These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Or perhaps not. This, of course, is what the Bible tells us about how the world began and the origins of man. But today there are some scientists, evolutionists, who tell us that that is not how it happened. They tell a different story. The story that they tell involves billions of years and progressive change. It looks something like this. 13.7 billion years ago, infinitely dense, infinitely small piece of matter exploded and became the universe as we now know it. About 4.6 billion years ago, a homogeneous solid earth formed whose crust finally solidified about 3.8 billion years ago. About 3.5 billion years ago, life came from the non-living. Evolution had begun. Through natural selection, multicellular organisms developed and eventually produced life as we know it all over the planet. Fish evolved about 500 to 450 million years ago. Reptiles evolved about 300 to 200 million years ago. Mammals appeared about 200 million years ago. Chimps and hominids evolved somewhere between 20 and 12 million years ago. And then hominids began to walk on 2 feet about 4 million years ago. About 4 million years ago, the Australopithecines evolved, and they were on the earth until about 1 million years ago. And at about 1.6 million years ago, Homo erectus evolved, and they existed till about 200,000 years ago. Neanderthals existed from about 200,000 years ago to about 30,000 years ago. And man, modern man, as we know, evolved into existence about 50,000 years ago. These are our options. These are our choices. Creation. God at some time in the past created the world and created life as we know it and as we see it. Or random chance. Which is it? Is man the result of a creative work and purpose of God? Or are we merely the latest occurrence in an event of random chance and happenings? These are our choices. And I'd like to talk about that for a few moments tonight. You know, last week I told you I'm not going to preach to you. I'm just going to talk to you. Tonight I'm going to preach to you. I'm just going to lecture you. So I'm going to try to make this as exciting as possible. But I'm going to share with you just a whole lot of things that we learn about the potential of evolution and how that relates to creation. And I want to talk to you about the difference between fact versus story. To be honest with you, tonight I'm actually not going to try to convince you of one or the other. I simply want, by the time we're done, to understand this simple point. That there are a lot of people that claim that all they're teaching is fact. Some of you were here this morning and you heard Andrew's lesson about that. Oh, there's science is the realm of facts. Religion is the realm of not facts. What I want us to understand is that everybody has the same facts. We're all looking at the same facts. Scientists aren't looking at different facts than religionists are. We're all looking at the same facts. The difference is, what story do we tell based upon those facts? And I hope that by the time we're done, we can recognize a difference between fact and story, and by that, be educated and equipped to make a better decision about which story we believe fits the facts better. Now, here's the problem. I am a preacher. I am not a scientist. Which makes me feel a little bit nervous, because as Andrew pointed out this morning, this is the first time I've taught this lesson in a room where there actually were some people who were scientists. Todd. And so, I'm a little nervous about that. But the fact is, whenever I hear scientists speak, I get confused. Anybody else? Anybody else with me on that one? Thank you, Arlene. I appreciate that. Todd, yes, Todd knows. I just get confused. My eyes start to glaze over. They talk about things that I just have to take faith in, that what they're sharing with me is accurate, that it really is the way they describe. And even when I hear Christians who are scientists speak, after a while, I'm just confused. And so what I try to do is, I just want to be as simple as possible. I'm not a scientist. But what I hope we can do tonight is cut through some of the smokescreen that's out there and just get down to some of the bare simple facts about what is out there. What do we know? What do we not know? What is admitted? What's covered up? And then hopefully by the time we're done, we can figure out how to determine which of these stories best governs the facts, best explains the facts that are out there. Would you please bow with me in prayer? God and Father in heaven, you are great and awesome. I believe that you are here and you are listening. I believe that you created the world and that you established man. And Father, I am so thankful that you did. And I am thankful that you sent your Son to die for us, because we are not merely the latest random chance happening on this planet. We were designed and created purposefully by you. And in your plan, you sent a Savior to die for us, even while we were sinners and ungodly and weak. And I am thankful for that. I pray that what we look at tonight will be beneficial to us, so that we can know what kind of faith we ought to have, and that it will equip us to share your gospel with others and be more confident that your gospel is real. Father, thank you for loving us. We love you so much. Most of all, thank you for loving us first. Through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. I want to begin by talking about science versus the real world. Science versus the real world. What is the real world? The real world is what is out there. The real world is what is happening. The real world is, this is the way it works, this is always the way it has worked, and this is always the way it is going to work. Science is not the real world. Science, which is a word that comes from the Latin word for knowledge, is man's way of interpreting the real world. Understand the difference. Science is man's way of interpreting the real world. It is done through examination and observation. It is done through repeated testing. But the thing that we need to understand is that science's explanation and interpretation of the world is subject to change. Very often, science has to say, what we thought was the interpretation of the world last week was wrong. We have continued to study, and we have continued to observe, and we have continued to test, and we've realized that what we said last week is not the real world. Our interpretation last week was not what really is happening out there. We figured out that it's something else. I'll give you a great example of this. For thousands of years, science claimed that spontaneous generation does in fact happen. Spontaneous generation is the idea that life comes from non-life. It had been tested. It had been observed. Everyone knew you could place a piece of dead meat out on the counter, and what are you going to have in just a couple of days? You're going to have living bugs. It's obvious. Observation, testing, repeated testing has demonstrated that spontaneous generation happens. Until Louis Pasteur conducted a better test in which he realized that's not where the life is coming from. And having gone through a different test, he realized that the previous interpretation of the world was not correct. He demonstrated, and it is now taught in our textbooks, we've all learned that abiogenesis doesn't happen. Spontaneous generation does not happen. Life comes from life. If something's dead, all that it can ever be is dead. See, but at some point, what science had to say is, well, what science used to say about that is wrong. Now, the real world was always like that. It was always true that life came from life and non-life only produces non-life. That's the way the real world was the whole time. The real world didn't change because science figured something out. The real world was the way it was the whole time. But science had to change. By the way, just as an aside, since that time, scientists have been trying to prove Louis Pasteur wrong because evolution claims that at least once spontaneous generation happened. Even though we know it can't, at least once it must have happened, because otherwise you can't have evolution. Just keep that in mind. As we consider this idea of science versus the real world, and what we know and the facts versus the story, I'd like to share with you a quote from a fellow named Jerry DeSilva. When he wrote this, he was the life sciences coordinator at the Museum of Science in Boston. He's now an associate professor of anthropology at Dartmouth. He wrote this article several years ago, but here's what he said. Since Charles Darwin published On the Origin of Species in 1859, paleoanthropologists have been searching for fossil evidence of our past and fiercely debating hypotheses for human ancestry. Many popular ideas have come and gone. Some of the most enthusiastically endorsed hypotheses have withered in the light of new evidence. Just this year, and this article was written several years ago, but just that year, two newly discovered fossil hominids have forced paleoanthropologists to reanalyze the evolution of bipedalism in our ancestors. So here's what he's recognizing. The real world and truth is out there as they continue to study, as they continue to test, as they continue to observe and examine. Science's interpretation and explanation of things is constantly changing. What they often have to say, what we said about the real world last week, is just wrong. We need to keep that in mind. To be honest with you, it's a lot like Bible study. Have you ever thought that you had a passage figured out, but the more you studied it, you realized that what you thought about it last year was not correct? I mean, we've all been through that. We're not saying there's anything wrong with science about this. This is about growing. We just need to understand the difference between science and the real world. We sometimes change what we think a certain verse means because we've studied more. They sometimes change what they believe is happening in the world because they've studied more. We just need to understand that often scientists today act like everything I share with you is a fact, it is proven, and what I'm pointing out to you is actually next week they're going to tell you a whole lot of what they said this week was not really true. And we just need to come to grips with that. So, we need to recognize that as scientists are studying the world and as they're figuring this out, many of them have a debilitating bias. Sadly, even some Christian scientists, as they examine, as they observe, as they test, often have a debilitating bias. What is science? Well, according to the Encyclopedia Britannica, on the simplest level, science is knowledge of the world of nature. Later it goes on to say, science then is to be considered in this article as knowledge of natural regularities that is subjected to some degree of skeptical rigor and explained by rational causes. What I want you to notice from this quote is these words that you might have missed. Natural regularities, rational causes. In this definition, their point, natural is opposed to supernatural. Rational is opposed to what they're calling irrational or religious. I'd like to ask you a question. If God really did create the world and science explains the real world, what should science find? It should find God. But the problem is that most often when science is defined, God is from the beginning defined out of it. Scientists, if they're going to follow this definition, are not allowed to find God. In fact, very specifically, they are to declare that I won't find God as I look at the world, as I observe, as I test. I am not allowed ever to say, I think this happened because God did it. Now, I understand some really good reasons for some of that approach. There have been a lot of things that in the past were just chalked up to deities and folks didn't understand some things. And it was good that some people said, well, before we jump to that conclusion, let's see if there is some natural explanation. And I understand that. But I want us to understand this debilitating bias that says, I'm not allowed to see God. In other words, if I come into my observation and say, no matter what the evidence says, I'm not allowed to see supernatural. No matter what the evidence says, I'm not allowed to see God. We're cutting out a huge possibility. Now, many scientists say, look, we're not saying God doesn't exist. We're simply saying that we're not allowed to use Him as the explanation. But my question is, what's the difference? If you're going to start off with a godless standard, why does it matter if you say He might be out there? And sadly, this is what's caused some to come up with, I think, frankly, is an untenable situation of this hybrid theistic evolution. If you've been toying around with that, I want you to understand that evolution is the answer to how the world got here if you are forced to believe there is no God. It makes absolutely no sense to say God is out there and He brought the world into existence in a godless way. Evolution is the explanation of how all this happened if I try to answer these questions without God. It is not the answer if I believe the evidence leads me to God. And this idea of saying that science is only about natural regularities and only about rational causes is a bias that is brought into the examination, and no wonder they never find any evidence for God. Because by the time they get to the evidence, they've made a presupposition, God can't be the answer. And that's just a dishonest bias. Here's what the scripture says. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For thousands of years, when people looked around, they realized there's something more than this. Atheism has had to be taught to people. Because the natural thing that people have done for generations is look around and say, there's something more than us. And God in Romans chapter 1 said, people should have been able to look around and see that because my fingerprint is all over the whole thing. In Psalm 19 verses 1 and 2, the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaim His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech and night to night reveals knowledge. When we look at the vast expanse of the universe and the precision with which it runs, many of us can see a grand designer. When we look into the smallest of cells under a microscope and we see the intricate detail, many of us can see there the thumbprint and the hands of a grand detailer. It calls out the glory of God. Many of us have looked around here and we've seen this building, and even though we weren't here when it was built, every single one of us believes somebody built it. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 4, it says, every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. But that's the one thing that, according to the definition of science that we're told we're supposed to follow, we are not allowed to see. Let me ask you, would it make sense if somebody were to mount a study how this building got here and they said the only thing is, before we ever look at any evidence, before we ever look at any plans, the one thing we are absolutely not allowed to say is that there was someone somewhere who designed it and put it all together? Wouldn't we think that that was a dishonest bias before we looked at the evidence? And yet that is exactly what we're told we're supposed to do when we look at the universe. I'm not saying that we have to assume there is a designer. I'm just saying let's understand how this argument is being waged. What do we know? What do we want not know? How are we studying? And if we're going to come to it with a bias that says no matter what evidence I see, I'm not allowed to see a creator, well, don't be surprised when people come up with a story that says there's no creator. That's a bias. But it's a circular bias. The origin of species. When I began to study this several years ago, this was the most shocking thing I discovered. I, like you, went through, or like many of you, went through high school, went through biology, and I heard about kingdom and phyla and class and order and genus and species. I can't believe I remember that whole list still. Did I get it right? Close? Okay. You know, here's some interesting thing about species. Please understand, when we're talking about evolution, it has to do with species. Speciation. Where did all the species come from? Here's what we're told in the Gale Science Encyclopedia. Evolution, in the broadest sense, means change. But as we're talking about the theory of evolution, there's more to it than that, from the Encyclopedia Americana. The theory of evolution, in that, evolution is the process by which organisms change from generation to generation, producing forms that are adapted to changes in the environment and eventually give rise to new species. That's the key here about evolution, the way in which new species were formed. And then we are told that the only scientifically tenable explanation for both biological diversity and order is the theory of evolution. But remember, that is the only scientifically tenable theory for those who have said from the very beginning, whatever we say, it can't be God. So if we've said from the very beginning, can't be God, now we've got to come up with a scientifically tenable theory. Well, this is the one that works best if we say from the beginning, God can't be involved. Here's the problem. Evolution is all about the rise of new species. Do you realize that nobody actually knows what a species is? Nobody actually knows what a species is. The idea of species was brought up in the 1700s by a fella named, everybody in Todd's biology class, do you remember? Carolus Linnaeus. Remember what we said science is? Science is man's interpretation of the world around us. Linnaeus did not find carved on a rock somewhere, hey, you need to divide all living things into species. He just sat down and said, I kind of want to describe what I see around me, and he came up with that idea. And so there's this classification order, but what exactly is a species? There's nothing in the world that says we should divide up all living creatures into species, other than some man somewhere said, I think this will be a good idea. Now, we've bought into that, and we've been taught that, and we've heard that. But the problem is, even today, they don't know the exact definition. If we're going to divide it up, we're going to examine, we're going to test, we're going to observe, and we're going to classify everything. They cannot agree on the definition for species. Listen to this. From the Gale Encyclopedia. The most widely accepted definition of a species is of the biological species concept proposed by Ernst Mayr in the 1940s. A species is a population of individual organisms that can interbreed in nature, mating and producing fertile offspring in a natural setting. Species are organisms that share the same gene pool and therefore genetic and morphological similarities. Did you catch this part right here? Not the universally accepted definition, the most widely accepted definition. This is probably the one you heard in your biology class, something very similar. But this is not the universally accepted definition. This is the most widely accepted definition, which means there are some people that do not accept this definition for species. The Gale Encyclopedia of Science goes on to say, in the very same article, currently, the precise definition of a species is a topic under constant scientific debate and likely will never be fully resolved. Rather, the definition may change with the perspectives and needs of each subdiscipline within biology. Wow. Men made up the concept of species. They can't agree on what it is specifically, and it can change, the definition can change based on the needs in any subdiscipline. And I'm the one that's called dishonest. I just want us to understand what a species is and what we know about and what we don't know. As men, we've looked around the world and said, hey, let's see if we can classify. And we're doing the best we can. But they can't 100% agree on what a species is. You would think that if it was an absolute fact that we know when new species have come along, that we'd be able to say as an absolute fact, here's exactly what a species is, and everybody can agree on it. But that's not what's happening. Allow me to share with you some of the actual confusion that exists. Even if we could agree on exactly what a species was, even if everybody said this is the definition of a species, now let's understand what some of the trouble is as we dig up fossils and we try to figure out what those species are and where they came from and what it means about human origins. In that same article that I mentioned by Jerry DeSilva, he talks about two different philosophies of looking at the fossils. You've got lumpers and you've got splitters. Lumpers and splitters. Lumpers are the guys who see a lot of variation, but they see a lot of variation in humans and say, well, we can't be sure that these are different species. Splitters are the guys who see that, well, here's a little difference. That must be a different species entirely. Here's what De Silva has to say about this. Currently, there are two modes of thought in categorizing human ancestors. The lumpers, who tend to group fossils into relatively few species, and the splitters, who use measurable differences as evidence for prolific speciation in our past. Each uses the same measurements and the same fossils, but interprets the results differently. Do you understand what they're saying there? They are all using the same facts, but they're telling a different story. Now, they're okay with that different story because that story is still evolution. But please grasp what's happening here. They don't know the story the fossils tell. If they did, they'd all tell the same story. They're looking at the same measurements, the same fossils, found in all the same places. But when they look at it, they all see different stories. Tim White, a professor of integrative biology at the University of California, Berkeley, uses the variation that exists within a species today to understand the fossil record. This strategy has landed him within the lumper category. Right now, there is oversplitting going on by modern people, inferring too many fossil species based on the differences they see between fossils, when the same differences are seen among skulls from a single modern species, for example, chimpanzees or gorillas or humans, says Dr. White. This is a good indication that naming many of the newer fossils as different species is not warranted. Basically, what he's saying is that if we looked at all of our skeletons, we'd see some significant differences. And if a million years from now people dug up all of our skeletons, they might think that there are 300 different species represented. He says we shouldn't do that. We should recognize they're all the same species. However, we've got this other guy, Ian Tattersall, regarded now as a splitter. Ian Tattersall, the curator of the Anthropology Division of the American Museum of Natural History in New York, is influenced by his first research interest, lemurs. You guys know lemurs, right? Madagascar. 50 species of lemur reside on the island of Madagascar. And by looking only at their skeletons, one may be hard-pressed to find enough measurable differences to distinguish all 50 species. Fur color, ovulatory cycles, behavior patterns, communication methods, and genetics do not fossilize. By the way, that's a really key point. I don't even have time to talk about that. Therefore, even the slightest difference in skeletal morphology might constitute evidence for a new species. Tattersall studied lemur taxonomy for many years and now sees the same diversity in the human fossil record. In other words, here are all these lemurs, and a lot of their differences in species can't even fossilize. So if you see even the smallest difference in a fossil, that's probably a different species. And so he tells a different story. Tim White, a lumper, looks at the fossil record and sees variation within a few species. Ian Tattersall, a splitter, sees diversity and recognizes many different species. To highlight the difference, consider the following example. 1 million years from now, would a future paleontologist be able to tell that a 7'2 basketball player like Shaquille O'Neal was a member of the same species as a 5'2 actor like Danny DeVito? Whoops. Let's get back up there. Could they tell the difference? Tim White would say, same species. Ian Tattersall would say, no, these guys are obviously different species. Tell a different story, but they're actually looking at humans. So let me ask you, what if they uncovered this skeleton? Or what if they uncovered these skeletons? Or what about this? That's a boy with rickets. Which is important because I'll just let the cat out of the bag. That's what they think Neanderthal man is now, just a human that had rickets. Like this boy. And so he goes on to say, this is the challenge to a paleoanthropologist trying to decide whether a new fossil discovery represents a new species or a variant of an already recognized animal. Here's what I want you to know. When they dig up these bones, they don't come up labeled. They don't find a bone and on it is etched Australopithecine. Oh, good. They look at that bone and they compare it to other bones and they think, I think this is probably what this is, and then they fit it into a story. It's not enough just to show this confusion. I'd like to show you the dishonesty with which evolutionists deal with this confusion. Jerry DeSilva, and that paper that he wrote that I'm quoting was actually a paper written to help teachers of biology teach evolution. In his paper, he tells about KNMER 1470, discovered in 1972, and how it was labeled after a few months of study, Homo habilis. KNM because it's kept at the Kenya National Museum, ER because it was found at East Rudolph Lake. However, a different anthropologist studied it later and said, nope, it's something different. He labeled it Homo rudolphensis. Meave Leakey discovered a different fossil in 2001 and named it Kenyanthropus platyops. And somebody looking at that fossil and then this fossil here said, hey, these are together. So you know what? I think 1470 is actually Kenyanthropus rudolphensis. Now here's what DeSilva goes on to write. So what is 1470? Some still say that it is Homo habilis. And now some call it Kenyanthropus rudolphensis. Rudolphensis. This can be confusing to teachers and students alike. You think? Ultimately though, the names do not matter. The creature that died and left what we call 1470 lived approximately 1.8 million years ago. No one argues that fact. Well, some of us argue that fact, but we don't count. Whether 1470 was a habilis or a rudolphensis should not be the focus in the classroom. As Tim White suggests, why confuse your students with this? Get them onto relationships, not names. I'll tell you why it's important to know the names. What if somebody named it Homo sapien? What if somebody looked at that fossil and said, you know, I think that's just Pongo pygmaeus, which is an orangutan. The reason why these names matter is because when I name it something else, I'm saying it's something else, and I'm trying to figure out how it all fits together. If these fossils are nothing more than variants of animals that we already know, then it takes away the whole argument for speciation. And evolution. Are they merely variants of modern animals? Are they simply animals that went extinct at some point? But what we're told here is don't worry about that. Just sweep that under the rug. Don't don't worry about the fact that nobody really knows what's going on here. They don't know what story really describes all this. Just let them see the relationships. Here's what I'm seeing from all this. It doesn't matter what story you tell about the bones as long as the story you tell is evolution. We don't care what kind of evolution. We don't know how these bones relate to each other, how these fossils relate to each other, but as long as you say it was evolution, that's okay. The Encyclopedia Britannica says this, "The fossil evidence of the Australopithecines has been seen by some scholars as merely representing temporal stages within a single evolving hominid lineage leading to Homo erectus and thence to Homo sapiens. Others have stressed the extent of the adaptive differences between the various fossils and have suggested that there may have been two or even three lineages evolving in parallel, only one of which led to the later species Homo. Whatever the details of their interpretations, however, most hominid paleontologists are agreed that Australopithecines represent a link, direct or indirect, between the fossil apes and human beings." Did you see that? Scientists can't agree on what the fossil record says, but that's okay as long as we say it says evolution. We don't know what these Australopithecines were. We don't know how they're connected to what's here today. But as long as you say it's evolution, that's all that matters. Here's what the Bible says. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good." In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 21, God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 24, God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts, and of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so, kind after kind. But what is that kind? You know, God didn't give us a scientific definition of what the kind is, but I tell you what we've observed. Cats give birth to cats. Dogs give birth to dogs. Humans give birth to humans. We've never once seen one species or kind give rise to some other. Unless, of course, I'm allowed to play with what that species definition is, then I could probably make it up. We've never seen any of these fossils give birth to anything else that produced a fossil. We've not seen any of that. We don't know any of that. They don't come forward labeled. We don't get one fossil that says, "I'm the mother of that fossil over there." We just don't get that. We get a bunch of people digging up fossils, finding things, and then telling a story with that. If cats only give birth to cats, why should we believe that Australopithecus gave birth to anything but Australopithecus? If Australopithecus was anything different than what we see around us now, why should we believe that? And yet that's what we're told. No one through scientific observation has seen speciation happen. It just isn't. And they don't know. You know what we see? We see kind producing kind. That's what we've seen. That's all we've ever seen. Nobody has observed anything other than that. So how does this apply to man? Let's talk about the descent of man for a moment. This is where the rubber meets the road for us. We've all seen the pictures, the progressive pictures of the origin and descent of man, Australopithecus, Neanderthal, Cro-Magnon, Homo sapien. Please keep in mind that what you see in the pictures is not necessarily the fossil evidence. What you see is some artist's conception of what story some scientist has told about the fossil evidence. As we said earlier, genetic traits, fur color, how much fur they had, how much hair, ligaments, ears, nose, all that stuff. It's not there. Somebody has to come up with that. All of those pictures are people making a guesswork at what the bones, and often very few bones, actually represent. Here's what the Gale Encyclopedia of Science says. Evolutionary change occurs as a result of mutation, migration, genetic drift, and natural selection, and it is ultimately a passive process, devoid of any purpose or goal. As a scientific theory, it is an interconnected series of statements corroborated by a large body of evidence. Thus, biologists accept the historical reality of evolution as a fact, even though the details of how it works are still being investigated. Did you catch that? We're going to see it as a fact, even though the details of how it works are still being investigated. That is an amazing admission. We don't know how it worked. My question is, if you don't know how it worked, are you sure you know that it worked? But never fear. The biologists agree to accept it as fact, so it must be true. Encyclopedia Americana says, "The theory of evolution serves as the underlying assumption of every biological science and as such represents the field's greatest unifying theme." Now, to be fair, this is not saying that scientists just assume evolution to be true. They do believe they have evidence for it. They've studied it. They've examined it. What I'm wanting to point out here is that at this point, every scientific study that is now conducted by evolutionists is under the assumption that evolution took place. So no matter what evidence comes up, it's already being filtered through this assumption that evolution is the grand unifying theme. And so they never question whether any evidence they're seeing supports evolution or not. Andrew told us this morning about Richard Dawkins and the blind watchmaker. In The Blind Watchmaker, this is what Richard Dawkins said. The theory of evolution by cumulative natural selection is the only theory we know of that is in principle capable of explaining the existence of organized complexity. Even if the evidence did not favor it, it would still be the best theory available. Again, to be fair, Richard Dawkins does believe the evidence favors the theory of evolution. However, what he said was, is even if the evidence didn't favor it, this is still the best explanation. What if I said, even if the evidence does not favor Genesis' account of creation, it is still the best explanation, and that's the one I'm going to believe. What do you think would happen? I know what would happen because that is what a fella said, and here's what Richard Dawkins happened to say about that guy. In his book, The God Delusion, fundamentalists know what they believe and they know that nothing will change their minds. The quotation from Kurt Wise on page 323 says it all. If all the evidence in the universe turns against creationism, I would be the first to admit it, but I would still be a creationist because that is what the Word of God seems to indicate. Here I must stand. It is impossible to overstress, Dawkins goes on, the difference between such a passionate commitment to biblical fundamentals and the true scientist's equally passionate commitment to evidence. The fundamentalist, Kurt Wise, proclaims that all the evidence in the universe would not change his mind. The true scientist, however passionately he may believe in evolution, knows exactly what it would take to change his mind. Evidence. Do you remember what Dawkins said in his other book? Even if the evidence did not favor the theory of evolution, it would still be the best theory available. And what I have to say here is shame on Mr. Dawkins. Shame on him. And let us not be fooled and let us not be cowed by folks who make these kind of statements to make us feel ignorant. As Andrew pointed out this morning, the faith of not God is still faith. And it's a story that's told. But that's what it is, a story. On becominghuman.org, under their related exhibition on evolution under lineages, here's a statement that they have. Some critics of evolutionary theory claim that scientists disagree about the concept of evolution, but this is not the case. While they may disagree over the details of ways in which the process unfolds, scientists do not question the existence of evolution. Is it really science to say I am not going to question the existence of our favorite pet theory? Again, I'll ask, if we don't know how it worked, are we certain that it worked? Well, it doesn't matter as long as you don't question it. We don't care what story you tell as long as the story you tell is evolution. And you never question that it is evolution. Not allowed. You know, at this point in the lesson, I could do what you've undoubtedly seen before. I could go through a list of things that have happened. Things that came out. For instance, Piltdown Man, discovered in 1912, but exposed as a hoax in 1953. Nebraska Man, discovered in 1922. They found a tooth, thought it was a man, or a man's ancestor, labeled it that, and then they actually found out, nope, it's a pig tooth. We could talk about KNMER 1470, which we've already mentioned, and all that they have said about that. And then we could talk about the fact that, yeah, but somebody else looked at it and they reconstructed it. We could talk about Neanderthals, which most of us will remember from our classroom experience as being one of humans' evolutionary ancestors. But now they've decided, nope, Neanderthal was just another Homo sapien, had rickets. I could tell you about all these, but I'm not going to. Because you'll find the same thing that I found is that you can hop online, you can search these things, and people have different stories. And after a while, again, it's just a bunch of scientists arguing with each other. And let's just face it, that's boring and confusing. Sorry. So instead, what I want to do is I just want to share with you the real state of what scientists recognize about what we know, what we don't know about the evolution of man. There's a lot of hypothesis. There is a lot of story, but they can't agree about the stories. They fit it into a model, and they don't care if they disagree as long as the model is one of evolution. They already know that evolution happened, and they refuse to question it. It is now the assumption, and scientists will not question whether or not evolution really happened. And so here's some quotes I'd like to share with you. Hence, the details of hominid origins remain unknown and the subject of lively debate and substantial speculation. Like Andrew said this morning, scientists aren't afraid to admit what they don't know. But let me ask you, have you ever heard anyone say that? But there it is. They don't publish this in the New York Times or in the Wall Street Journal or in Time Magazine. No, you got to be interested in reading encyclopedias to find this out. Anybody just do that this week? Anybody just said, you know, I want to read an encyclopedia. I mean, other than Buddy. Anybody say, yeah, I just want to read what the encyclopedia says. No. In the absence of fossil records, structural and other adaptations have been projected back as an ancestral condition from living descendant species. But this is a very risky procedure. The recognition and suitable definition of genus Homo and its initial representatives has been a persistently troublesome problem. There have been no formal diagnoses, and the few characterizations offered suffer from both lack of definitive character states and inclusiveness. We don't know! Many hominid species once existed, but today only one remains, us. How did this happen? Again, it depends on whom you ask. Tim White, Ian Tattersall, me, Bleakey's phylogenies, or family trees, all differ, even though their interpretations are based on the same measurements, using the same equipment, the same units, the same well-aged fossils. These phylogenies are working hypotheses designed to be tested and scrutinized, while flexible enough to be changed when new evidence is found. For students, the lesson from these family trees should not be the lines themselves, but why the scientists draw the relationships they do and why they disagree. I think the lesson should be that they disagree because they don't know. I think that's a great lesson. Why do they draw different lines? Because those bones don't come up labeled and we just don't know what they are. We come up with those labels and we fit them into stories. And they can't possibly admit that maybe God just created a creature just like that one. Because once you do that, well, then we're not allowed to call it science anymore. I love this. But textbooks, this is from the article, Teaching Todd How to Teach Biology. I don't know, have you read this article, Todd? No? Okay, all right. See, aren't you glad I'm presenting it? You didn't know. But textbooks, listen to this, guys. Textbooks do not communicate the excitement. And the assembled multitude said amen. Textbooks do not communicate the excitement and debate generated by new discoveries. The typical linear representations of our evolutionary history are not only incorrect, they are boring. We all knew that one. Did you know they were incorrect also? Using the model we propose, students have an opportunity to explore a science with more questions than answers without having to memorize oversimplified versions of human ancestry. You know, the interesting thing is that when we ask questions, we're told to be quiet. But what he's saying is, we want a science that doesn't have answers, it just has questions. Well, okay, I'll be fair. It has more questions than answers. I've got a lot of questions about these scientific theories. Why aren't my questions okay? You got some charts on your outlines if you received those. Take a look at those charts. Here's what's said about them. Although there are thousands of fossils of human ancestors, the exact relationship between each of these specimens has yet to be determined. Scientists present competing hypotheses and test which may be correct. Here we present three current, equally valid hypotheses of the hominid family tree. You can't see them on here any better than you can on your paper. I just hope you see that they're different. These three guys are telling three different stories based on all the fossils. I just want you to notice. They don't know how evolution happened and how man got here through evolution. They're looking at a bunch of bones. They're trying to figure it out. Here's what we see. Recognizing the uncertainty of their interpretation, both Ian Tattersall and Tim White use dotted lines instead of solid lines in their family trees. Meave Leakey takes this caution a step further and doesn't even use lines. She draws circles around the related species. Well, I think these species are all kind of related. You know, what if we lined those circles out and said, yep, here are all these ones that are related. They're probably the same species, and I bet God made all of them there in creation. Are we allowed to have a... Well, no, because that doesn't say evolution. We're not allowed that. The species enclosed in the ellipses are those that share features that appear to link them. Ellipses. I do suggest relationships, but I do not give such detailed relationships as those who draw lines, because I believe the lines imply that we know more about how things are related than we actually do. That seems to be happening a lot in textbooks and in charts, implying that we know a whole lot more than we actually do. We will never know exactly how any species relates to another unless by some amazing good fortune we are ever able to extract DNA from these fossils. We will never know how any of these species on this chart are related to one another, which means it's just as likely that they're not, and God just created all of them exactly that way. What does this tell us? Scientists have not, in fact, discovered for a fact the progression in speciation. They found a bunch of fossils. And because they believe evolution is how it worked, they placed the fossils in an order that supports their story. That's all we've got. And sometimes they actually admit it, though never on the cover of Time magazine. What's the Bible say? The Bible tells us in Genesis 2:7 that the Lord God formed man out of dust of the ground. In Genesis 2:19, it says that he formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky. And the fact is, there's nothing in any of the evidence and the facts that are out there that deny this. They don't know how those species are related, so maybe they're just not, other than related by Creator. You guys have been so patient. There's another part of this I want to share with you. This is what I wanted to get to. Fact versus story. I want to give you a little illustration. Many of us are aware of this story in Genesis 37, 31 through 33. They took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it's your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Now, as far as Jacob knew, what were the facts? The facts were, "This is my son's coat. It's covered in blood." Those are the facts as Jacob knew them. And that's all he knew. But have you ever noticed the sons didn't tell the story? He told a story. The sons didn't tell him, "Hey, I think he was torn by wild beasts." He saw a couple of facts. "My son's coat covered in blood. Here's the story. No doubt he has been torn up by wild beasts." That's a story that actually kind of fits the facts. It's possible. Here's his coat, torn, blood covered. Probably most of us, if all we knew was what Jacob knew, we'd probably think the exact same story. It's actually a pretty good story considering the facts that he knew. The only problem with it, it's wrong. It's not the actual story. The brothers, of course, knew the actual story, but they didn't reveal it. But he believed his story of the facts so much that later, when his sons came to him and said, "Joseph is alive, he's ruler in Egypt," his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. Why? Because he had seen some facts, and then he told a story, and he believed his story was the only way to view those facts. Evolution is not a fact, it is a story. This is something that evolutionists will admit. When we read something other than Time magazine as our source of news on science, it's a story. And it's not even a story that they agree on, because they don't know how the story unfolded. They don't agree about how the story unfolded. And so perhaps it's just the fact that it's a completely different story altogether. Jacob was certain that his story best represented the facts. The problem was he was just wrong. And every once in a while, you can find an evolutionist who will admit that this is really the case. I have a book in my library called The Origin of Species Revisited, written by a fellow named W.R. Byrd, who is a creationist. But he had a fellow named Dr. Gareth Nelson write the introduction to his book. And here's what he said. All facts fit all theories. That's a fact of life. Facts fit some theories better than other theories. And that's another fact of life. One which enables science to progress when a better theory is created by the human spirits. In other words, if we want it bad enough, we can make the facts fit any story we want. Now, there's some benefit to this, he points out. But just understand, if we want to, we can make the facts fit any story we want. Talking about Byrd's book, this book has virtue as a criticism of evolutionary theory. It has virtue even though its criticism is loaded like the proverbial pair of dice. Indeed, when Mr. Byrd rolls for evolutionary theory, who would expect anything but snake eyes to come up? Still, he rolls the dice with style. He rolls them over and over again with the same result. Mr. Byrd is concerned with origins and the evidence relevant thereto. He is basically correct that evidence or proof of origins of the universe, of life, of all the major groups of life, of all the minor groups of life, indeed of all the species, is weak or non-existent when measured on an absolute scale, as it always was and will always be. He is correct also that what evidence there is sometimes even often exaggerated by evolutionists. Yes, they load their own dice, for they too are human. They too play to the gallery, to the jury, to the judges. Were they entirely wise rather than adversarial, they would never claim to have done the impossible, to have proved the correctness of their views by offering evidence of the origins of things. What is evolution? The theory of evolution? It's a story. Now, to be fair, on a scientific level, what is creationism? It is also a story. But please understand that just like there's these evolutionists that tell different stories with the same evidence, that business of science is about fact, religion's just about faith. No, we're both about stories. We're all dealing with the same facts. Which story do you think best fits the facts as we've actually seen them? Creation or evolution? I don't necessarily want to persuade you one way or the other. However, it's creation. But I hope what you recognize is the difference between fact and story. Evolutionists deal in story. Creationists deal in story. Evolutionists deal in fact. Creationists deal in fact. We're all looking at the same facts. We're all looking at the same evidence. We're all looking at the same measurements. We all use the same tools to measure those things. The question is, what story are we going to tell? Evolutionists can't even agree on what the story is. But as long as you say it's evolution, you're okay. My point is, what have we observed? None of us observed the theory of evolution. We've observed things act just like the Bible says they'll act. And there's not anything we've seen come out of scientific study that actually says otherwise. Not a thing. But please recognize the difference between fact and story. What are the facts? We found a lot of fossils. We found them in a lot of places. They don't come up labeled. We don't know how they relate to each other. We're not even sure if they're different species. What story do you want to tell with that? Thank you very much for your kind patience. I know this ran a little bit long. I just figured you didn't want this lecture over two sermons. If you'd like to, go ahead and put your notes away. If you want to use the songbook, you can pull that out now. Otherwise, the song's going to be on the screen behind me. Brother Hagemo is going to come up and lead us in some more song worship. Though this is a particular kind of song, we often label it our invitation song. And so we're doing something here that is not just worship, but it's also inviting, it's calling. Earlier, Brother Winton read to us from Romans chapter 5. There are some facts. There's an empty tomb in Jerusalem. Nobody's ever been able to find the body of Jesus, and nobody can point to it. And here's what the Bible tells us about those facts. That while we were weak and ungodly, God, who created us to be His special creation with purpose to bring glory to Him, saw our sin and saw how we were taking His glory away. And rather than destroying us as we deserved, He sent His Son to be one of us, purposefully born to be a human. And while we were weak and sinful and ungodly, He died for us on a cross. And nobody's ever found the fossil of that body. Nobody's ever found any of the bones. Because on the third day He was resurrected so that He could be your King. Will you surrender to Him? I've only ever in my life witnessed one transformation from one creature to another. And it has never once happened in a physical birth. But I've seen it happen again and again. When someone stepped into a pool of water, a sinner. But then I see the transition as they're dipped under the water and raised a new creature by their faith in Jesus Christ on the cross. That's the only link, and it's not missing. That's the only transition I've ever seen. And I'd like to see it again. Will you let Jesus change you into a new creature? If we can help you with that, won't you please come forward right now as we stand and sing.